One of the most powerful literary tools there is irony, the contrast between expectation and reality. Irony is sometimes funny, like a dentist getting a cavity. That's funny. And sometimes irony is tragic, like the love story of Romeo and Juliet. But the irony in our secular culture today is all too real. The culture we live in preaches tolerance, unity through diversity, and inclusion. Yet isn't it ironic that we've never been more divided, angry, and tribal than ever before? And it's not so peaceful, is it? It becomes an all-out war, a fight. And here's the danger. As Christians, we easily get swept right up into the division. Every hot topic issue is a line in the sand. Politics, sexuality, abortion, Israel. And in fighting for what's right, in front of God, we fight for the truth. But sometimes we forget to fight with love. We should be passionate about godly causes. But sometimes that passion turns against people instead of for them. We develop this us versus them kind of mindset. Anger starts to grow and compassion fades. And tragically, we stop fighting for the lost and we start fighting against them. Is this really, though, how God has called us to fight here while we're on earth? How do we then stand for God's truth without turning people who disagree with us into our enemies? I mean, we fight for the things that matter to us, right? What matters to you? Are we only fighting for things that are temporary? Or are we concerned with the eternal? Because in the end, only two things are going to last forever: God's word and people. You know, it's not hard to see. The world around us is lost. People are dead in sin and blind to their need for Jesus. I mean, just open your phone and scroll. Go to work. Sit at your kid's baseball game. Talk with family members. You'll see quickly there are lost people everywhere. And God isn't focused on winning culture wars. He's focused on winning souls. God has called you and me then to fight for the lost, for their salvation. If you know Jesus, then you're called to fight for those who don't. Do we love sinners the way Jesus has loved us? You know, Jesus, he came on a mission to save the world. He left heaven, taking on flesh, dying on the cross for our sake. In Luke 19:10, it says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The question is, are we willing to follow in his example? Or are we too focused on ourselves and maybe even social issues that are at hand? That's why I want to look at a guy named Jonah this morning. He was called to do the same thing. He was called to reach the lost. But his response reveals a struggle I think we all face. He was one of the most reluctant yet most successful evangelists in all of history. And there's a simple message here in Jonah here answering two questions. First, what does it mean to fight for the lost? And second, what stops us from fighting effectively? Let's jump into the Word of God. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. You can read it there with me. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah, he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Nineveh was indeed a great city, was the largest city in the ancient world. Maybe 600,000 to 1 million people living there at the time. It was the capital city of the pagan empire of Assyria. And Nineveh was a godless, anything goes kind of society. Nahum chapter 3 describes Nineveh. It says, "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses." And sounds like a great place to go, right? Super fun. And God says, I'm going to destroy the city of Nineveh for their wickedness. But God comes to Jonah first and tells him to go warn the people of God's impending judgment, and maybe they'll repent. And Jonah, on his business card, it says, Jonah, prophet of God. Jonah loved God, but Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Who would want to go to Nineveh? I mean, the bloody city whose victim never departs. Are you kidding me? No way. Jonah didn't want to go warn these people. He wanted them wiped out by God. He wanted to see them burn in fire. To him, it was us versus them. They were Jonah's enemy. I mean, the Assyrians would pillage Israeli villages, collecting their valuables, raping all of the women. They were brutal people. They mutilated their enemies. They would pile up heads of people at the city gates. They would gouge out victims' eyes and just to instill fear in those who were living still. They deported rebels, imposed their religion, and saw outsiders as inferior, executing, enslaving, or exiling anyone who resisted. And Jonah says, God, you want me to go there? No, thanks. So Jonah, he goes down to Joppa, finds a boat heading the opposite direction from Nineveh as far as possible to Tarshish. Jonah, he runs. And ancient Nineveh was wicked, it was godless, and to you and me, it's shockingly familiar. They were driven by materialism, materialistic. They were driven by conquests, wealth, status. They were hedonistic, chasing pleasure as the highest good with no boundaries but their own appetite. And tribalistic, dividing the world into us versus them, crushing outsiders with pride and violence. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Today, we are similar. The world at large worships success. We binge distraction, cancel anyone who disagrees with us. I mean, Nineveh may be long gone, but the spirit of Nineveh is alive and well today. We've just given it modern names like ambition, self-expression, identity politics, and personal truth. I mean, the people of Nineveh were given over to their sin, living for self. And what does sin always lead to? Death. There's a multitude of slain people today, too. A great number of spiritually dead men and women walking today around you. And just as God tells Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, he tells us to go and fight for the lost. And this brings us to our first question. What does it mean then to fight for the lost? Listen closely. Here's what it means. If you are a Christian, you are called to ministry. You are called to ministry. To fight for the lost is to minister to others. Now, I didn't say you are called to the ministry, but you are called to ministry, to minister. What does that word ministry mean? Well, it means service. To minister is to serve. You know, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And every Christian is called to be a servant, to serve God and serve people. We weren't saved by Jesus so we can just have our own comfy little cozy Christian life down here and do nothing with it. No, we were called to serve. Jonah was called by God to serve God and serve the people of Nineveh. God said to Jonah, he gave him a message, go and preach to the lost. Fight for the lost, Jonah. And Jesus, he gives us a message too. Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he left us here with a purpose, to glorify him with our lives. And the world is full of hopelessness. And you and I have the answer, Christian. Let's go tell people about Jesus. We have the key to new life, to hope, to joy, the thing that people are lacking, because we've experienced that saving grace of Jesus. I mean, why would I not proclaim this truth every single day? I mean, it's called the Great Commission, a great command, not the great suggestion. This isn't a call just for missionaries either. This isn't just a call for the spiritually elite or pastors or whoever. It's for every Christian. You have been called to fight, to minister, to serve others. And there's more at stake than just winning an argument or winning a cultural battle. Eternity, forever, heaven and hell are at stake. And God says he's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how do we live this out? How do we do this? Because if you're like me, and you are, because you're human, you've probably run from some opportunities to do this, to share the gospel with someone. You know, we don't feel equipped. We're afraid of rejection. We don't want to make it awkward in that relationship. Or what if I mess it up? What if they don't like me? Maybe somebody else will tell them about Jesus. Or even worse, we decide, well, nah, I'm not going to do that. I mean, look at them. I don't want to talk to someone that looks like that or looks different than me. They're obviously lost and confused. They probably won't hear me out. So why even bother? Why try? But honestly, for me, the reason I've struggled to evangelize or reach others hasn't been a lack of training, but it's been a lack of love for others. Honestly, I get focused on me, my comfort, my image, my reputation. I think that's the answer to our second question. What stops us from fighting for the lost effectively? Well, selfishness. You know, there's a gentleman, his name is Penn Jillette. He's a well-known atheist and magician. And he shared a story once that really stuck with me. He, after a show one day, he says this man came up to him and just gave him a Bible. Penn said this man was very kind and just appreciated that the man was reaching out to him, gave him a Bible, trying to evangelize to him. And though Penn didn't convert in this moment, he did share on his experience. Here's what he said. An atheist, he says, "I don't respect people who don't evangelize." How much do you have to hate someone to believe in hell and not tell them about it? Just because it might be awkward for you? If I believe without any doubts that a truck is coming at you to run you over and you didn't believe it, there's a certain point where I tackle you out of the way. And that hits hard. If I have the answer a person needs to be saved and I don't share it, I believe it reveals my lack of love for them, my own selfishness. And this is exactly where the conflict lies every single day when we choose how we're going to interact with people. Will I choose to love myself more, or will I choose to love others more? And as we all know, man, it's far easier to be selfish, right? Be selfish with our own time and resources, rather than using our lives to live for others. Jonah, he chose to love himself. He was called to go and preach to Nineveh, and he said, nah, I choose me, bro. And he chooses himself time and time again throughout this book. You know, the storm, it comes in chapter 1, verse 4, while they're on the boat. The sailors were afraid. They begin to cry out for their pagan gods to save them. And where is Jonah? He's taking a little nap in the bottom of the boat. I choose me. I mean, Jonah, he eventually does confess he's the problem. He tells the sailors to throw him overboard. They eventually do, and the sea grows calm. But Jonah, now he's lost at sea. He's rebelling against God's will for his life. But man, God is gracious. He's not done with Jonah yet. So he sends this great fish in verse 17 to be his rescue boat. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And I would have been so thankful, because I don't know about you, number one worst way to die for me, drowning. I could not do it. Like I'd take sloshing around in stomach fishy juices all day over being lost at sea. But God sent rescue for him. And Jonah, in chapter 2, verse 1, he cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah, he repents, declares his commitment to God while in that great fish. God had mercy on Jonah and made the fish vomit him up onto dry land. So at the start of chapter 3, it says the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, commissioning him to go and preach to Nineveh. And believe it or not, Jonah goes this time. Man, our God is a God of second chances and thirds and fourths and 20ths and 100th chances. And Jonah, he takes it and he goes and preaches. He preaches judgment is coming. He doesn't even preach mercy. He preaches judgment is coming. And the people will respond to him. He preached to a nation of savages and wicked people. Jonah 3:4, it tells us his message. He cries out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happens? Revival happens. A work of the Holy Spirit draws the entire nation to God in chapter 3. And the entire people repent, even the king. I mean, the king publicly orders a decree for all of the people to plead for the mercy of God. You could really say this was the greatest evangelistic campaign in all of history. The salvation of 600,000 plus people in a day. And God, he withheld judgment. And he did this work through a dude who didn't even want to go there. Who didn't even want to go to Nineveh in the first place. In chapter 3, it just closes. Man, just imagine the joy in this place, man. Everyone's just filled with happiness. They've repented. God's kept away his judgment. There's the joy of the Lord. The Ninevites are happy. God is happy. Man, there's an angelic party going on in heaven for all of those saved souls. And after all of that, after Jonah's obedience, after a nation repents, after revival breaks out, you'd think the story ends in celebration. But one person wasn't celebrating. Chapter 4, verse 1, it reads, but this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. What a killjoy. I mean, even after all that God did, Jonah's heart was not in it. He still wanted judgment, not mercy. Chapter 4 exposes Jonah's true heart. I choose me. I mean, let's read chapter 4 in its entirety here. Verse 1, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah, he went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about that plant?" Jonah said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" And the book ends. Jonah was really, really angry with God. I mean, notice his complaint in verse 2. Yeah, it's a complaint. He says, "I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Guys, he's not praising God for his mercy. He's complaining about it. I mean, verse 2 gives us the real reason he fled from God's calling at the beginning. Jonah wasn't afraid God would fail. Jonah was afraid that God would succeed in reaching these people, that God's mercy would actually reach the people that Jonah hated. But God, he is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger, one who relents from doing harm. And it is almost as if Jonah is saying, "See, God, I saw this coming. I knew you were this way, God. You're just such a victim of your own nature. I tried to stop you, but you had to send me back. I wanted them to get destroyed. They deserve it, God. How could you do this, God?" I mean, Jonah brings this all as a complaint, but really all this shows me is that God has a soft spot for sinners, does he not? Man, praise God that he does. But Jonah even goes to the extreme of saying, "God, if you're going to love sinners this way, I literally just can't take it. Why don't you just kill me now? I can't do this." Talk about a loss of perspective for the heart of God, for the world, for lost people. God says to him, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, did I not just show you that same grace and mercy and loving kindness in the belly of that fish? I gave you a second chance. Jonah just responds in silence. He bolts out of the city. He builds a shelter outside of the city walls, starts popping some popcorn, and kicks his chair back and wants to see God just blow up the city. But it's not going to happen. So God, he tries to get through to Jonah one more time. He gives him this plant for shade. Jonah, man, oh man, this is the first time Jonah actually gets happy in this whole entire book over a plant. Not over Nineveh's repentance, not over 600,000 plus people being saved, but the selfish punk was happy when God gave him a plant. Come on. But here comes little Wormy, inching along on a mission from God to damage this plant, and it dies. The shade is gone. And Jonah, what a dramatic guy, he wished to die again. I mean, you'd expect a prophet to say, "Give me Nineveh, lest I die." But he says, "God, let them die. Just give me my shade plant back." Like, God asked him again, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is right, God, even to death." God drives the point home to him here. "Jonah, you have compassion on a plant that lasted one day. Should I not have pity on Nineveh, a city with 120,000 children in it who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand?" And the book just ends. "Should I not pity Nineveh?" That's what he says. That word pity is the foundation of God's heart for the lost. It means to have great compassion. God has great compassion for the lost. But do we? Do we have a soft spot for sinners too? Or do we just prefer to sit back and just judge them and their sin? I mean, that's the question Jonah ends with. And it's the same question God's asking us. I mean, picture, Jonah had all the right doctrine. He even tells us about it. He says, God, you are merciful and gracious and relents from doing harm. But his heart didn't reflect God's heart. Jonah pities himself and the plant. God pities, is compassionate for the lost. You know, it's easy. It's easy to judge Jonah here and be just shocked at the prejudice he has against these Assyrians. Like, how could you act like this, Jonah? What a loser. But not so fast. Because I think we're more like Jonah sometimes than we like to admit. I know I am. I mean, when Jonah looked at a savage Assyrian, what did he see? A wicked lowlife who deserves to be burned in hell. God sees a sinner who needs to be saved. When we look at lost people of today, do we see them like Jonah did? Or do we see them like God does, with compassion? Or are we seeing them as someone who just deserves to be judged and burned in hell? I mean, God showed me mercy and grace. Who am I to limit God's mercy and grace towards another person? How am I any different from them? How are you any different from them? Were we not once completely lost in our own sin too? But Christian love also is not blind. Jesus never lowers the standard to make following him easier. We do have to share his compassion for sinners while standing firmly on the truth of the Word of God. If truth and love contradict, then something is wrong. But man, it is so easy to lose perspective on the people around us, is it not? I mean, how quickly I forget the value of an eternal soul of a man or woman when all I'm thinking about is myself or judging them for how they are. We're so quick to judge based on appearances, and in the process, I think we just throw compassion out the window. You know, a while ago, I was running an errand for the church. I always go pick up our Sam's order at Sam's Club, and this particular day, I was in a rush. Like, I had so much to do. I didn't want to be there for long. I got the biggest cart I can find, and I'm just speeding through aisles as quickly as I can. But of course, for some reason, it seemed like this one lady of older age was just following me around the store. Like, every single aisle I went in, she was there and she was in my way. And I started to get annoyed. And honestly, I was already judging her from the moment I saw her because she was wearing long latex gloves, a face mask, eye protection in 2025. And at this point, I've sized her up. Honestly, I've sized her up as a crazy, paranoid lady who doesn't have any awareness of her personal space, and she's in my way. And, you know, after doing that classic, like, oh, we're in the same aisle again. Like, oops, sorry. Oh, bumped into you again. Oh, hey. She thought it was really funny. I didn't think it was funny. And eventually I hear a voice, though, from behind me. And she says, hello, sir. I don't know how to do her voice. But she says, I noticed your shirt says Calvary Chapel. Is that the church that you go to? I'm actually looking for a new church. Like, no kidding. Here's exactly what she said. I want to get to know more about Jesus. Can you tell me what you believe about Jesus? I was like, oh my. I'm so sorry, Lord. I was judging her and she didn't even know it. I was immediately humbled. And my sorry attitude quickly deflated. I mean, God checked me really quick. He told me, Andrew, don't be in such a rush for yourself that you miss the people I'm trying to get you to minister to reach. And oftentimes I think we do this. When others come and want to take of our precious time, and we think, well, I'm more important than right now than your little problems that you need help with. I can't help you. Don't people see I have too much on my plate? Why should I help you? People are just always getting in my way. We just zoom past opportunities to show Christ's love to people around us because of selfishness, honestly. And this is the mindset that quickly pulls us back into that tribal division that our culture feeds upon, where we start to fight against people instead of for them. I mean, how can we reach a broken world if we secretly feel superior to it? I mean, we often think, though, oh, we're doing great at loving people. I'm doing great at loving lost people. We serve in these big, noticeable ways. Like, oh, I love the lost. Didn't you see how much money I raised for that mission trip? Or I went across the world to serve orphans. Did you? Like, and praise God for those things. But sometimes we use big gestures to cover up a heart that's missing all the small ones. The ones that don't get posted on Instagram. Because honestly, it's easier to love others in theory, but it's a lot harder to love the actual human being sitting right next to you. And this is exactly where the fight for the lost starts. We don't have to get our passports to go learn how to minister and to serve others that are lost in the world. Why would God call us to reach the lost people on the mission field if we don't even want to reach the people in our church, in our work, and in circles of life? I mean, what about that person at church? This happens at church. That socially awkward person at church, you try to avoid getting caught in a conversation with because you know they're going to monopolize all your time. Because they're going to talk your ear off. You'd rather just spend your time at church talking to your people. Don't you think that other person needs a friend too, though? Like that person, they start walking up to your group of friends and you're like, oh no, please don't join our conversation. Please don't. Oh, hey, yeah, sure. Good to see you. How you doing? How selfish can we be? Even with our own brothers and sisters in Christ. But Christian, you are called to minister, to serve everyone, everywhere. You don't get to pick and choose who is worthy of your attention. Jesus was always welcoming interruptions and unplanned conversations with outcast people. The people we come in contact with daily are God-given opportunities to minister and serve. But it's very hard for us as Christians to remember the love of God for the world, especially when the world around us is looking more and more like Nineveh every day, more and more wicked, more and more violent. And we can find ourselves building up our little shelter outside since we're saved, and now we're just waiting for God to just judge the world, us versus them. And we forget that God really, really loves people. He loves those people. He's working to reach everyone. I mean, that's the message of Jonah, that God loves the world. God is a missionary God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So how do we grow to love others more then? How do we grow in compassion for the lost? Well, by drawing closer to God in relationship. Ask him to show you his heart for the lost and shape your heart to be the same. Realize we will never be able to love others if we first don't love God ourselves. And the great thing is the love we need for ministry is not a natural ability. It's not. It's a supernatural quality given to us by God. And the more you draw close to Jesus, the more you'll be made to be like him. The more of that love he'll give to you to give to others. I mean, you know, Christian, you and I aren't here just to collect more stuff than the next generation, than the next guy. We're still here because God wants to use us to fight for the lost and bring more people to salvation. And one day he's going to return soon to take us home. To heaven. So, when should we start serving others? Well, now. realize our lives here on earth are so incredibly short. You don't have much time. Why waste it on yourself? You know, one of my favorite illustrations on this idea starts with a rock. I brought a little rock. Let's just say this rock here represents your entire life on earth. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you get 80 years, maybe some of you more, some of you less. Now, this rock is your life. Now look at this huge room. The rest of this room is like the eternity that is to come after this little rock, after this little life. Our time here is so short, but what do? We spend all of our time focused on this. All of our time focused on making my life here more comfortable, collecting more stuff. Well, I'm going to wrap my rock in gold. I'm gonna make it the shiniest rock there is. Instead of using our time, using our lives to make the most of it to impact eternity to come. 80 years is very short in comparison to the rest of eternity. Why are we so focused on the wrong thing sometimes? God, it's amazing. He offers us the eternal joy of helping to bring more people to Christ. That is amazing. So be ready to say yes when he calls you to serve. He wants to use you every single day. And man, let me tell you from my experience, from the life of ministry, the life of service, it's the most rewarding and fulfilling adventure you could ever go on. I don't want to spend my life doing anything else. Better is better than anything the world has to offer. And who knows, there could be an even greater revival than Nineveh just right around the corner. Amen? Amen.